Most of us make plans all the time, whether it's scheduling a business meeting or booking a vacation, organizing a get-together with family or friends. Plans help us be properly prepared. But when does planning become presumption? Alistair Begg takes us to the book of James today on Truth for Life to find the answer. He's titled this message, Planning Properly.
We read from verse 13, James chapter 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now, a prayer together before we look at this. We pray, O God, that you will now speak through your word, the Bible, and in such a way that we lose sight of the human communicator and find that we're hearing from you, the living God. This is our humble, earnest expectation, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our studies so far in James have, I think, proved beyond reasonable doubt that the letter of James is intensely practical. Indeed, in many instances, in fact, right from the opening salvo in chapter 1, we have discovered again and again how, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, James is putting his finger on areas of our lives that are so clearly in need of God's attention and correction. And perhaps nowhere more so than in the little section that we have just read now from the end of chapter 4. Because here, James is giving a particular word to the planners, to, if you like, the people in every generation who engage in the equivalent of the addiction to their daytimer, the individuals who clutch at their Blackberries, taking it to the limit before they close the door of the plane and immediately reaching for it as if the universe depended on it as soon as the wheels touch the runway, thereby creating the impression to all around us that we really are phenomenally important and we couldn't have gone for an hour and a half without being in direct contact with all the people who are just so delighted to hear from us. In point of fact, they wish that we flew forever and a day so they might never hear from us again. If we don't have the little mechanisms that are electronic in their wizardry, then we probably are the possessors of those large binders that have a clasp or a clip or a zip. And again, by the vastness of this compendium of pressing import, we convey to those around us just how concerned we are to be properly prepared for the day that lies ahead. And some are so driven by these things that they're able to tell us not only how their week is looking and their month or even their year, but they can go out beyond that as well. And I have found that there are young men who, particularly some in the realm of sales and marketing and some in banking, who are able to tell me that they've got it pretty well mapped out all the way through to an early retirement. And I'm always fascinated and breathless listening to them explain their journey through life. And James has a word to say for such individuals. Now, I want you to know, lest you feel that I'm just taking pot shots at people who plan and that I don't plan, I also am becoming a slave to my mechanism here, which, of course, sends me my emails at all points on the compass all the time, every day, and is actually producing great conflict in my home because my wife thinks I'm now married to someone else. And when I sit next to her, I spend more time with this than I do holding her hand. So maybe what I'll do is I'll put it in her hand and then kill two birds with one stone, as it were. So I don't want anybody to think, because I know it. I know some people, they say, you know, well, if he was up there this morning rambling on about planning or something, it's just, he's a pastor. He's got nothing to do. He works one day a week, and he wouldn't know a planner if it jumped up and bit him, you know. So I'm seeking to shore up my self-esteem in that regard, I suppose. You know, what James is addressing is not the issue of planning. Planning in and of itself is, of course, in most instances, quite a good thing. And Wesley, the great evangelist, used to plan out his day in 20-minute segments so that he made sure that there wasn't a period of a third of an hour when he was not addressing himself to the matters of the kingdom. No, James is not charging the wisdom of making plans as being silly or unhelpful in any way. But what he is doing is he is confronting the peril of presumption. He is confronting the tendency on the part of men and women to act in such a way as to suggest that we can safely make all of our plans without reference to God and leaving him out of the equation. We actually studied this verse or these verses together. Some of you may remember that because we mentioned the Latin phrase Deo Volente, DV, God willing, and so on. And we looked at the verses under that heading. I was sorely tempted to re-preach the same sermon because I know that most of you never remember it from Sunday to Sunday. But there's just something in me, it must be the planner in me, that couldn't do that. So here we go. First of all, let us notice in verse 13 how he references these individuals and the plans they make. You who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Now, the inference from James is that these individuals are establishing their plans on the basis of their own ability. The emphasis upon the we will do this, we will go there, we will achieve that, and so on, is an emphasis that he highlights because he is setting it in the context of an absence of dependence upon God, so that it is presumptuous. It is based on their ability to achieve, and the plans are made with no reference to the frailty of the one who's making the plans. So I just wrote in my notes, ability and frailty. Plans that are made on the strength of our own perceived ability, and plans that are made without reference to the fact of our human frailty. So that the notion, the emphasis from James, is that of the individual who is self-motivated, self-contained, if you like, the self-made individual. And what James does is he says, now I want you to think about this for just a moment. Hence the way in which he begins. Now listen, you who say. Or in the King James Version, come now. Or if you like, wait a minute, or hang on, or give me a break. Or in Yorkshire, go on with you. That's what they say in Yorkshire. If you are presumptuous or you're a little bit beyond yourself, the lady behind the counter where you're making your purchase will say, oh, go on with you. And that's what he's saying here. Go on with you. You who are making all your big plans and explaining to everybody where you're going and what you're doing. Or if in Shakespearean terms, it's go to now. And there's almost a sense of sarcasm, isn't there, in the way in which he frames this. That's why he sets it up in that way. Now listen, you say, da-da-da-da-da. James has already given a hint of the preposterous nature of establishing a plan for earthly profit that extends no further than time. And if you turn back just one page in your Bibles, you'll be able to see James chapter 1, I think. And in James chapter 1, in verse 9, he has this little paradoxical section where he says the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. He says, isn't this the wrong way around, James? Isn't the person who doesn't have very much in the low position and the person who has a lot in the high position? No, he says, not as soon as you include God in the equation. Not as soon as you include eternity in the equation. If you're completely earthbound in your perspective, then you will make certain deductions. The one who's rich, verse 10, should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wild flower. He doesn't mean that the one who's in a lowly position won't pass away like a wild flower. He will, but the contrast is greater. And the person who lives lower to the ground, the person who lives as a farmer, the person who lives as an artisan, the person who digs, the person who plants, the person who has dirt under his fingernails on a daily basis, the person who goes out onto the oceans up in New England and brings back fish for our table, that individual has far more of a sense, an innate sense of mortality and reality. It is the person who has managed to distance themselves from all that stuff, who has a gardener to dig, who has someone to build, who has a person to achieve the food, who has someone to deliver it to the home, who has managed to inure themselves against all of those fundamental and basic issues of life, that person needs to be reminded that he's going to pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed, and in the same way the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. The idea of human transience, of the dissipation of the strength of the individual, of the inroads of gravity, of the diminishing of our capacities physically and psychologically too in many cases. You see, the emphasis in verse 13 is on the fact that there is no statement here made that would reference God seeking his help, relying on his strength, or conducting the affairs of business for his glory. This is not a diatribe against financial success or the profit motive. Some have tried to take James and press that from it. We're going to come to it quite dramatically at the beginning of chapter 5 in not so long. But no, he's not doing that. What he's saying is, I want you folks who are tempted to say, I've got tomorrow in my grasp, I have my tomorrows under my control, he says, I want you to just think about what you're saying for a moment. Think about the way you have framed your plans. Secondly, you should do so in light of the problem that is inherent to our humanity. Verse 14, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. You've got big plans for tomorrow, but you don't know what will happen tomorrow. We can say two things about all of our tomorrows or about the future. One is that God knows the future, and secondly, we don't know the future. Those two things we can say with certainty. We do not know, but God does. I think it was Augustine who said, a God who did not know the future would not be God. Just in case any of you are tempted to buy into the open theism stuff, just to let you know, I know. So now you know that I know. God knows the future, and we don't know the future. And the fact that the future is unknown cannot be denied. Will it be sunny tomorrow? Rainy. Will thunderclouds come in? Will your flight be on time? Will there be sufficient milk in the refrigerator so as you can put it on your cereal, or will your kids have taken it all before you manage to get to it? Now, the fact that we do not know the future, which is what he's pointing out here, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. That ought to do two things at least for us. Number one, it should humble us. It should humble us. And James's emphasis here on humility, which we're coming to see, is a melodic line running through so much of this material. The melody keeps coming back again and again, doesn't it, to the issues of humility. Verse 6, he's told us God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He comes back to it again in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He'll lift you up. And then, so as to press the point, he gives an illustration of the person who is arrogant rather than humble. That's the person who sets about taking to himself the seat that only belongs to God alone, seeks to make himself the judge of all the earth, seeks to determine what he knows about everyone else. That is pure arrogance, says James. And furthermore, it is another expression of arrogance to make plans without reference to God. It should humble us to recognize that we do not know. Now, if you think about this, you listen to the rage of somebody in the airport when the flight is canceled or delayed. I don't want to suggest somehow or another I'm taking the high ground and I don't know what it is to be disappointed or upset by these things. But I must confess, for all of my impatience, I have never managed to understand what benefit there is from the kind of tirade that issues from some of these men. I guess ladies do it as well, but it's mainly men I've seen. And they storm around with those big binders and they go to the desk and tell the lady that if she was worth anything at all, she would have had this fixed, like she's in charge of thunderstorms in Atlanta, you know? As you say, what is up with this guy? I'll tell you what's up with him. He's arrogant. He's proud. And he is so consumed with everything that he put in that book about who he is, where he's going, what he's going to do, how successful he's going to be, and when he's coming back, that the slightest interruption or interference with his plans reveals the nature of his heart. And every time impatience and disappointment with things rears its ugly head, it speaks to the self-same thing. One clap of thunder, one flight delayed, and all of our we will go, we will spend, we will carry on business, we will make money, it's all blown away in a moment. God raises his little finger and all our best plans are in tatters. Number one, the fact of our ignorance should be an occasion to humble us. And the fact of our ignorance may be an occasion to help us, to help us. You see, the future is hidden from us. Ultimately, for our good, for our good. We should be glad that we do not know yet of some success which awaits us further down the road. Why? Because we would be unbearable preening our feathers and walking around with a big smile on our faces, annoying everybody, but unable to tell them that we were about to become. I'm about to become. Oh, yes. And we would face the potential that in the immediate, because our success is not yet enjoyed, we would become disgruntled with the fact that we don't have that success yet. And then we would become impatient in waiting for that success, a success which we knew was there and was guaranteed. So it's to our good we don't know about our success. And it is to our good that we don't know about our disappointments. That we don't know about our stumblings and our bumblings and our fears and our failures and our bereavements and our heartaches and our illnesses. What advantage to know? God knows. And it is a matter of pressing importance that we learn to rejoice in this ignorance. Despite an inherent desire to want to know, because we want to control, because we actually want to be God. Last week in Rockport, Massachusetts, where my wife and I were placed in order that I might speak at Gordon Conwell Seminary, if you've been to Rockport, it is, as with so many of these pretty places now in the continental United States, a haven for artists and creative people, and at the same time, a haven for paganism. Just unadulterated paganism. And in walking up and down Rockport, the main street there, beckoning from a number of shop fronts was an invitation to discover the future, to buy tarot cards, to have someone read them for us, to discover our horoscope, to have someone read our palms, and in every instance, appealing to an innate sense in men and women to want to see around the corner and beyond the pale. The devil knows exactly how to make his play. And I want to say to every one of you, just in passing, do not for a nanosecond go down that road. Do not engage with the slightest touch upon that issue. Stay away from all your horoscopes. Stay away from all of that stuff in every instance. And if you doubt my word, read your Bible and consider what it has to say. So what do we learn? First, to presume upon the future is foolish. And second, that our ignorance of the future is a matter of fact. It's a matter of fact. Thirdly, and this is in the second half of verse 14, he tells us, reminds his readers of the passing of time. The passing of time. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. In fact, he says, if you think about your life, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. A vapor, frail and insubstantial. A vapor that is around just for a little while. Last Sunday evening, people came to me and said, did you see the wonderful sunset? And it was apparently beautiful. I didn't see it, as it turns out. I was inside the building and at the back of the building and no access to see it. But when I got out at about 8:15, it was gone. It was gone. It was apparently very, very beautiful, brilliant, breathtaking, a mixture of clouds, vapor, sunshine, glorious, but gone. And what James is saying here is, our lives may, for a while, be bright and glorious. They may have great appeal and may be attractive to folks. But the fact of the matter is, they are as transient as a painted cloud. And as sure as the clouds dissipate and the winds blow and the flowers fall, so too our lives will be over.
Listening to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg. We'll hear more tomorrow. If you're benefiting from these warnings against worldliness found in the book of James, you can re-listen online or download any of these messages in the study for free. The series is titled, simply enough, A Study in James. We're currently in Volume 3, but you might enjoy listening to the complete 4-volume series. You'll find all of Alistair's teaching on our website at truthforlife.org. Alistair's teaching through the book of James is also available on a USB for $5. That's a convenient way for you to track through the full series wherever you are and whenever you choose. Again, you'll find the Study in James USB on our website. Go to our online store at truthforlife.org/store. While you're on the website, you can also read articles taken from Alistair's teaching, new articles that cover a variety of topics. They're posted each week. Just like Alistair's sermons, it's all free to share. You'll find the most recent articles at truthforlife.org/articles. Let me take a minute and say thank you to those of you who support the ministry of Truth for Life. When you donate to Truth for Life, this is the mission you're supporting, bringing clear, relevant Bible teaching to others. And when you give today, we want to say thank you by inviting you to request a copy of a book for children titled God's Big Promises, Stories of Jesus. It's a collection of 21 short, colorfully illustrated stories that trace the storyline of the Gospels from the birth of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Children will love learning about who Jesus is and how to become his friend. This is a picture book you'll want to add to your family's library. It's a foundational book that you'll return to again and again. Ask for your copy of Stories of Jesus when you give a donation to Truth for Life at truthforlife.org/donate or call us at 888-588-7884. And if you'd rather mail your donation along with your request for the book, write to Truth for Life at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio. The zip code is 44139. I'm Bob Lapine. Thanks for studying with us today. Tomorrow we'll find out how we can live our lives so that we're ready to die. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.